Well, church, are you ready? Okay. I have a question I want to ask you, and it's a serious question. So I want you to take just a moment to think about it. I don't need any oral response, but I would ask you this question. Is there anyone or anything that you would be willing to lose your life for? Now, perhaps it's the idea of actually losing your life, dying for that person, or dedicating your life for the rest of your life concerning that individual. Is there someone or something, some cause, some principle that you would be willing to lose your life for? Now, it could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be the Lord. It could be your country. I hope that at least every adult in this group has come to the conclusion that there are things greater than yourself that are actually worth dying for. Now, let's just take family. I don't think there's a parent here, regardless of how distant you may be from your child, perhaps. I don't know if there's a parent here who wouldn't quickly say, I would take a bullet for my child any day, or for my grandchild. And I would die for them in a moment. Or maybe you would donate an organ for them, a kidney if they needed it, or some other thing. I know of a friend of mine down in Mississippi. I just texted him a couple of days ago, whose son has leukemia, and on a regular basis, he has to donate his bone marrow for his son. And he does that on a regular basis, and he does it in a heartbeat. Or maybe it would be something, you know, y'all camp a lot. Maybe out of nowhere, out of a cornfield right next to us, comes a bear, right? Comes a bear or some other wild animal, and there's your child or grandchild. I don't have any doubt that every single person here would dive in front of that wild animal, do everything they could to protect that child from that wild beast, or maybe from some wild person. And you get in front, and you would give your life. Would you say amen if you're in agreement with that? All right, so we're on the same page. Or maybe there's something else that you would get. Maybe it would be a friend. I know of people that have friends that are so debilitated by some sickness. They are absolutely disabled, and they can't do anything for themselves, and their friends have dedicated their entire life to serving that individual, being by their side. Or maybe it's your country. We know how many people have given their life. They sign up for the military, and they sign in that dotted line, I will, if necessary, give my life for my country, even if my country does not agree with my politics or my religion or my principles or even the cause for which I'm fighting. I'd still sign that, and I'm willing to die for my country. And how many people have? During the Revolutionary War, there was a man who was in the Continental Army. He was an American soldier, but he was also a spy for the Continental Army. And on one of those intelligence-gathering episodes, if you will, he was in New York City. And while he was trying to get some information about the British soldiers, he was found out and he was arrested. Now, this is September in 1776. The United States of America had already declared independence, but they still were at war. They hadn't gained their independence because they hadn't beaten the British yet. So here we go. Let me just get back here. They hadn't defeated the British yet, so they were still under British rule. Now, they took this man, and they tried him, and they found him guilty of treason against the crown, and so they sentenced him to death by hanging. Well, as they brought him toward the gallows, they had him sitting in this room, and while he was in the room, he called for a man to bring some paper and a pen, and he started writing some letters to his family and asked if they would get them to his family members. And then he was summoned to the gallows. When he got to the gallows, he said these words: "My only regret is that I have but one life to lose for my country." Those were how he said it. Nathan Hale, My only regret is that I have but one life to lose for my country. In 1781, just a few years later, it was reported that he had said similar things. He said, I agree with the cause for which I am fighting so fervently that I would die over and over again for it. Let me ask you, church, is there something or someone that you would be willing not only to die for, but if absolutely possible, you would die over and over again for that, like Nathan Hale? Well, I want to talk to you again today about being an evangelist. This time we're going to talk about the good news of God's grace and what we are to do as we are in view of his appearing. Are you with me? That's a few of you. Are you with me? Okay, well, we're going to go to the Lord and ask his blessing, and then we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here together as a family, as Pastor Mike has already said, as a family, the family of God, the body of Christ, who hopefully love each other dearly from the heart. Father, I just ask that you would now be present in a very obvious way. Lord, that you would use me as your instrument to speak to your people. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that you would keep us from all distractions in such a place as this. There are many. But Lord, I pray we would be focused on you for this very brief time we have together. And now, Father, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear everything you want them to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am sure that most of you here are familiar with the difficulties that the Apostle Paul went through after he came to faith in Jesus Christ. If you remember, Saul was his name back then, and he was going out to try to imprison, separate people from their family, and imprison people who were followers of the way. And as you know, on one of those journeys to Damascus, he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. You remember that? Say amen. You're with me? All right. Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And they have an exchange. Saul is blinded. And then he is taken to a place. Well, a man named Ananias is spoken to by the Lord. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go and meet with this man, Saul. And I want you to place your hands on him and allow him to receive his sight. But I want to let you know that I'm going to tell him how much he must suffer for the name. And so he goes to see Saul, and he does touch him, and the scales fall from his eyes, and Saul starts his journey. Before Saul met Jesus, everything was looking bright. Everything was great. He was a man of power and of prestige. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was on the rise up the ladder. And then he met Jesus, and immediately things got difficult. He was blinded, and then for the next 14 years, we hear, there's difficulty. Now we know that Saul, then, whose name was changed to Paul, that Paul went through so many things that we can't even imagine. You need to understand some of this to get into the grace part, that he was beaten with rods. I can't even imagine being hit once with a rod, let alone beaten, which is repetition, being beaten over and over again with a rod. And how his bones must have broken and how his muscles must have been bruised so terribly and how his body was just so sore. And it says that he received lashes. I don't want to be spanked once. He was hit with 39 lashes, one after another, on five separate occasions. There was times when he was stoned and they picked up stones and they whipped those stones, hitting him in the head and in the chest and the arms and then leaving him for dead. All these things were happening over and over again, and I believe this is the thorn in his flesh that Adam read about. He had gone through 14 years of this. He saw a vision, and because the vision was so surpassingly great, God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him so he wouldn't get proud. And he goes through this. Can you imagine? Can any of you imagine getting up every morning arthritic and in pain? Anybody? It's a young crowd. I guess there's nobody here that ever gets up with aches and pain. Well, you're half the group here. And I get out of bed sometimes, I can barely walk. Other times, I feel like I can play a game of basketball against Pastor Mike and beat him. Sometimes. But can you imagine every single day of your life after your bones have been broken over and over again and your body has been beaten up so badly, and you get to a point where you say, Lord, would you please make it stop? Would you please remove this thorn in my flesh? And I'm convinced that that's what it was. Received a call from a woman yesterday. She's in her 80s, and she was very depressed. She was crying on the other end of the message. So I called her right back. I started talking with her, and she says, you know, I've been crying out to God to make it stop. To make it stop, and he's not hearing my prayer. She said, would you pray with me? So I prayed with her, of course, and she called back a little bit later in the day. She left another message. I was out of the room, and I came back, and I called her again, and she had another thing she wanted me to pray for her about, but she was just so upset. She was crying. She says, God's not listening to me. Have you ever felt like that? You pray, and God's not listening? Raise your hand on this one. It's okay. David felt the same way. He said, Lord, why are you so far from my groaning? Why aren't you hearing my prayer? I fill my bed with tears every night. You seem so far away. Why won't you answer me? Well, the Apostle Paul was in that same scenario when we get to this passage in Acts chapter 20. Now imagine going through all of that agony for 14 straight years before he comes to this point. Imagine going all through that simply because you wanted to tell people the good news about Jesus, because that was it. If he stopped doing that, the persecution would end. That's all he's doing, telling people the good news of Jesus. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you have them with you. Thanks for bringing them with you. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 20. And I want you to know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Adam read for us, was written. And by the time we get, it's a separate writing, of course, Luke writes the book of Acts, and Luke is recording what's going on to the first church. And by the time he gets to Acts chapter 20, I want you to know what has happened. The Apostle Paul is already at this point, and it's important for you to know, at this point has already gone through a lot of beatings. He's been imprisoned in a Roman prison, even though he's a Roman citizen. He has been beaten, even though he's a Roman citizen, and it's illegal for them to do that. He has been stoned and left for dead. There was a crippled man along the way. And he and Barnabas were walking. They saw this crippled man, and they said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in an Asian city. And he says, you know what? This was done by the name of Jesus. And the people gather around him, and they think he's a god come down from the heavens. And so they call him Zeus, and they call Barnabas Hermes. And they start bringing these animals into sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They're saying the gods have come down. They bring wreaths for them, and they lay, and they were starting to worship them. And Paul says, what are you doing? Stop this. We're just mere men. And in a matter of moments, they go from declaring them to be deities and worshiping them to now taking them out and dragging Paul and Barnabas out. And then they start to stone the Apostle Paul. And they hit him so many times that his body becomes lifeless. They think he is dead. Then they take his body and they drag it out of the city and they just leave it there. Now the disciples saw what was going on. They go and they gather around the Apostle Paul. And I don't think they say, wow, this is really bad. I think they had a prayer meeting. And I think it was intense. Because the next thing you know, Paul is getting up and going into Derby. Going into the city. Now, all that has happened before we get to this passage. So I wanted to kind of give you a little heads up on that. So let's go over to verse 17 of chapter 20. It says, from Miletus, which is about 20 to 40 miles south of Ephesus, says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Let's pause there for just a second. A lot of Paul's problems happened in Ephesus. Remember when they came into the city and the guy stirred up the whole city and they thought that they were coming against Artemis of the Ephesians and they were going to have him stoned again, but the proconsul kind of got involved in that. A lot of problems for the Apostle Paul happened in Ephesus. So he's not going back there. And he wants the elders to come down from Ephesus to Miletus so he can tell them what is what. And so that's where we are. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going back to that epicenter of persecution. I'm going back to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I do know this, that in every city that I go to from now on, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. The task, listen, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I hope you caught all that. I know the passage was a little bit long, but here's the point. He had already gone through so much. He had been left for dead. He had been on the high sea. He had been naked and hungry and thirsty and constantly on the run. He had been beaten so many times and imprisoned so often. And yet he says, listen, I'm going back to Jerusalem because they still need to hear about God's grace. And I'm going to go, and I need you to understand that I don't care about my life. I would die over and over and over, go through all that persecution, if necessary, to tell others about the grace of God that I have experienced. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 21 for a moment, and just go over to verse 10. He says here, after, and this is Luke speaking, he says, after we had been in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down to us from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and he tied his own hands and he tied his own feet with it and then said, the Holy Spirit says that in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, that is Paul, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. You know that means death. When we heard this, this is Luke speaking, when we heard this, we and the people were pleading with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. God's grace. By this time, I believe 2 Corinthian experience had already happened where he said to God, would you please take away this thorn? What was God's response to him? His response was no, but I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to give you my grace in such a way, and you're going to experience it in such a way that it'll be a delight. Because Paul says, I now rejoice whenever there's a trial, whenever there's a difficulty, whenever there's a hardship, I now rejoice in it. Because the grace that comes pouring down on me could never be experienced otherwise. And so it's with that mindset that the grace that a person experiences in coming to know Jesus is far greater than any of the torture or the persecution. And he says, I got to tell people in Jerusalem I'm willing to die for that. There's so much that we as evangelists are to share with other people. The good news that God loves you. The good news that God doesn't hate, he loves. He loves with an everlasting love. This is something that the world is so foreign to them and so desperate for in this world of hate. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The good news of Jesus as the Messiah, that he came and that he was proved to be the Messiah, and because he is the Messiah, that we can be reconciled to a holy God and have a life in heaven forever. And then there's that good news of the kingdom that's been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. All these things that we as evangelists get to share this good news, but there's something more. Paul says that I don't consider my life worth anything, but that I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has set before me, the task of testifying, telling people of God's grace. I've been through hell and back, but the grace is so much greater, I don't care if I die in the process. Are you with me, church? Now, let me tell you something. This grace is hard for people outside of Christianity. It's hard for Christians to accept, but it's hard for people outside to accept the grace of God. It doesn't make any sense. But once it is accepted, once we get it into our core, there is something that we would finally say, like Nathan Hale, I don't care about my life. People need to know, even if it means I have to go to prison, even though I might be fired, even though I might get beaten up. I've got to tell people about this grace. That's how marvelous it is. Once that gets in your soul as an evangelist, it's something you can't stop preaching about. Now, I want to tell you something. It is a hard thing for people to grasp. In Revelation chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 12, there's a writing about an accuser of the brethren. I love how the King James says, accuser of the brethren. I guess that it includes the cisterns as well. But is it cistern or cistern or something? Just sister? Okay, sister. The women, all right? It includes the women. But Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God night and day. Now, here's the thing. He accuses us and tells the world that we are, tells the Lord that we are the scum of the earth. That's what Paul called himself. That we are lowlifes, that we're constantly sinning. And how can you possibly love them, God? And he accuses us before God night and day. But he doesn't just accuse us before God. He accuses us before us. And he gets in our ear. And he reminds us over and over again what wretched scum we are. And that God can't possibly love you because you repeat your sins that you say you will never do again. And over again, he accuses and he accuses and he accuses. And it's so hard. And his accusations weigh so heavily on individuals. The burden of our guilt and our shame is overwhelming. In fact, David wrote it this way in Psalm 130. He said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Satan's accusations are overwhelming and the burden is so great. The message of the enemy is condemnation, but the message of the evangelist is God's amazing grace. Amen? And that is something that sets people free. I'd like you to take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 3. Still with me for a few more minutes? Romans chapter 3. At verse 23. And verse 24. Verse 23, Paul writes these words. Says for all, that's a little distracting. Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know how many times that verse is just set out there in isolation? It's used as a part of our sharing Christ with people. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But they need definitely to add the next verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This idea that we're all sinners can weigh so heavily until you continue on. Yeah, we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of God's grace. If you're somebody who has sinned in the past, would you raise your hand? All right, many of you, that's right. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but you got to get to the next sentence. We're all justified, those who are following Christ, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemptive act of Christ on the cross. He goes on to say a couple of chapters later, if you will, in Romans 6:23, he says this. For the wages or the penalty of sin is death, but God's grace comes in. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you something. The condemnation that the world senses all the time. Listen, you don't have to believe in God to feel the condemnation of your own sin. Because the devil doesn't care whether you believe in him or not. He wants you destroyed. And he will put into the heart and the mind of every single human on the planet that they are not worth living. They need to die. They're just such terrible individuals. And people start to think so lowly of themselves that when they hear of God's grace, it's hard for them to receive. But we got to give it to them, the good news of God's grace that redeems and that forgives. The condemnation of sin is real, and we actually have to deal with sin in people's lives, but we actually have to bring in that grace side. Isaiah 1:18 says this, come, listen, I hope you're all hearing this, come, let us reason together. Though your sin be like scarlet in its darkness, it will be white as snow. Though it be like crimson, it will be like wool. He's talking to a bunch of people who are about to go into exile because of their idolatry. Their sin is very heavy on them, and it's weighing them down. He says, listen, you come to me, and I'm going to set you free. That's the gospel of God's grace. That's true. There are going to be a lot of people, listen to me, a lot of people that's going to reject that wonderful news. You could raise somebody from the dead as you're talking to them about God's grace. In fact, there's a scripture that talks about the grace of God was proven to the people by the miracles that the disciples worked. The grace of God. You can be preaching how God will set you free from all the weight and all the burden and make you white as wool. You know, there's a wonderful verse in 1 John. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from most of our sins. The rest of them we have to work off in purgatory. You remember that verse? No, you don't remember that verse because it's not in there. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin. I was listening to a talk show host this past week on the radio. He says, this is why I believe in purgatory. And he went on and on thinking, well, you don't, you're a Catholic who believes in purgatory. You need to be a Catholic that believes God's word that says the blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin. That sets people free. It's the good news of the gospel. Many will reject it just because that's the way it is. You have to shake the dust from your feet. Now listen to me, though. Perhaps many will not follow Christ because what they have been hearing from us may not be much different than what they are hearing from the accuser of the brethren, and that is condemnation. We have to deal with the sin in our lives and the lives of other people. We have to take that speck from their eye as well. But we need to be a people of more grace than condemnation. Can you say amen to that? We are supposed to communicate the gospel of God's grace to people that sets people free. Yes. Now listen, Paul said he'd die over and over and over again. We sing that wonderful song. Maybe you know it, you sang it today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wrench like me. That's how I learned it as a kid, because I didn't know what a wretch was. I knew what a wrench was. It's crazy, isn't it? That saved a wretch like me. It's a song that has been the favorite song for the last 2.5 centuries, but the theme has been a favorite for all human history. That we have a God whose grace is so amazing that he sets us free. Even though we might see ourselves by the words of the accuser of the brethren as a wretch, God sees us as holy in his eyes. He doesn't see us as sin-stained. He sees us through the red blood of his son as white as wool. And that's the great, amazing grace that we have to share. The heart of man is also resistant, I think, because it doesn't make sense. God's grace doesn't make any sense. I have to earn it, is what they say. There's no way that God can just forgive outright. It doesn't make any sense. We should have to do something, some kind of penance, some kind of good work, some kind of payment for our own sin. God, it doesn't make any sense. But listen to me. You'll hear people say, you mean to tell me that the child molester out there, and the person will say, because I was molested as a child. Or the thief, because my house was robbed. Or the murderer, because my parents were murdered. You mean to tell me that that person who lives a wretched life for all of their life can in the last day of their life repent, turn away from their sin, and still get heaven? What's the answer, church? Absolutely. We see it with the thief on the cross. What a blatant example of it. Awesome example. Here's a thief on the cross who was wretched so much of his life, and so horrible were his crimes, even though he's called a thief. There had to have been more to it, because his crimes were so wretched that it warranted the most cruel way of dying that Rome knew. And that was crucifixion. And here he is on the cross with the other thief and Jesus between them. And they're hurling insults at the beginning because they want Jesus to do something to get them off of the cross and to stop their suffering. And so they start hurling insults and trying to get him to act. But during that 6-hour period of time, Jesus starts to communicate with these guys, and something transformational happens. He starts talking to them about the kingdom. The one thief who was hurling insults at him, all of a sudden the light goes on, his heart is pierced, and he recognizes that his sin is deserving of this. He says to the other thief on the cross who continues to hurl insults at him, he says to him, listen, stop this. Don't you understand that we are getting what our sins deserve? But this man has done nothing. And so He turns to Jesus and he says, Lord. He acknowledges his lordship and he acknowledges his kingship as he talks about his kingdom. He says, Lord, would you remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom? Or when you enter your kingdom, he says. And Jesus says, this very day you will be with me in that third heaven that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You will be with me in paradise, the garden of God. This very day you will be there. Say, wow, you're telling me the grace of God is such that I could live a wretched life all my life and just moments before I die, surrender my life to Christ and I'll still go to heaven. Well, yes, theoretically, yes. God can pull you as one escaping through the flames, but don't bet on it. It's a truth, but don't risk your eternity with the idea that you're gonna know, like the thief on the cross, that you only have a couple hours left to live, get your life right with God. Very few of us have that kind of warning. I was on the road yesterday coming back from a rehearsal of a wedding that I'm going to be doing today. And right in front of me, a tractor trailer started going into the divider. And then I heard this big crash, and it's right in front of me. I'm the next car. And then I see this little Mini Cooper, which is only the size of a matchbox car, being rolled over by this tractor trailer. He pops her tires and drags her forward. Big hullabaloo. So I immediately called 911 and went by the girl, and she's on her phone. She wasn't in a panic. She was on, praise God, it looked like she was not even hurt. But she's on her phone. You could tell she was texting or playing a game or something. But the point is, in a moment, we stand before the Lord and give an account. We have no idea. The lady's just driving her car. I saw what happened. I think she caused the accident. I can't be 100% sure. But the point is this. In a moment, our lives could be required of us. That's the first problem. The second problem with the idea of thinking that you can go and live your own life any way you want and then the last moment just turn your life over to Christ is the further you walk away from Jesus, the more calloused your heart becomes. So that all of a sudden doesn't normally just become tender a few moments before you die. So what you need to do, as I say in every funeral, is make your life right with Christ now. Recognize the grace of God is extended right this moment, but it may not be around for you tomorrow if you're not here tomorrow. But the idea is some people just say, you know what, I can't accept it because I think I have to earn it. What you have to explain to them is grace is always unmerited. You can't earn it ever. It's always given by God's wonderful mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're saved by grace through faith. We can't do it. We can't earn it. We can't buy our way in. One last thing. There's more to it. Not only does the grace save, but it sustains us through every difficulty of our life. The Apostle Paul says, I was going through so much agony that I begged God, but then he showed me something in his grace that it not only sustained me, but he made me welcome difficulty because his grace is so amazing. How many times have you said, if it weren't for the grace of God, I have no idea how I would have made it through, right? If it wasn't for the grace of God, I wouldn't have been able to get through the death of my spouse or the death of a child or the serious surgeries that I've had to go through or the upheaval in my family. If it wasn't for the grace of God, so there's an acknowledgement that while you're going through the difficulty, that's rough, but the grace of God not only got you through it, it was your only hope, your only saving grace, as it were. Let me tell you, people out there that don't know Jesus, how on earth can they get through those difficult days? If you're here saying, if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus, I wouldn't be able to get through it. What do you think is going on in their lives? So we have the opportunity to give the good news of God's grace. Let me just read this and then we're done. As we read about overcoming all the power of the enemy and advancing against his tantrums and knocking down his kingdom, it is by grace that we can overcome. As we see the kingdom of Satan rising against the kingdom of God in an even more intense way, the way we have victory is through the grace of God. The way we conquer, not just endure, but conquer, is by the grace of God. This world is dying for the grace of God that you know about. Let me ask you this, and then we're done. Would you be willing to give your life so the people would know the grace of God? Boy, that's a hard question to answer. Would I really give my life to tell people that there's a grace that's greater than any difficulty they ever get through. It's the amazing grace of God. Would you be willing to do that? An evangelist is called to give the good news. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you once again for meeting with us here. We thank you for your holy word that tells us about your amazing grace, and not just in words, but in the accounts of people's lives and how they've experienced this grace in such an incredible way. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his endurance, but more importantly, we thank you for the grace that allowed him to endure and to be victorious over everything. Father, I pray for every man, woman, and young person who can understand what I'm saying today. Lord, I pray that there would be a moment in our life where we say, you know what, being an evangelist is so wonderful. We have such good news to tell of God's love, of the Messiah, of his kingdom, and God's amazing grace. Lord, I pray that every single person who can understand this, who has a relationship with you, would say, you know what? This is just too great of a thing. And I consider my life worth nothing to me, but that I might finish the race and complete the task which the Lord Jesus is giving me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace. I pray that it would be transforming to other people's lives as we share it. Now, Father, if there was anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention, and I pray that you will share the grace of God, being a little less condemning maybe of others and a little bit more gracious. But I'm going to ask that you would stand and receive the benediction as we close out our time. I'm also going to ask if you are on the missions committee that you remember that we have a meeting just after this. And we'll be meeting over on the side there. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.